2 Samuel chapter 21 begins the final section, not only of 2 Samuel, but of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. It doesn't follow in historical sequence. If you were to want a continuation of the story, you could go from chapter 20 to chapter 24 or into 1 Kings. But the Holy Spirit has so ordered the book in this way as to give us a final comment on the kingdom of God at this point in history under the government of David. And in these four or so chapters, there's a very conscious structure. For example, chapter 21 and chapter 24 have many of the same themes. There's a famine, there's judgment in chapter 21, and then in chapter 24, there's pestilence as the Lord comes to judge his people again. Then at the end of chapter 21 and in chapter 23, we have a list of David's warriors and their exploits in different cases. So we're moving in from the outside gradually into the center. And then in the middle portion of this section, we have an extended song of praise to Israel's true king, the Lord himself. And then next to that, we have the final words of David about Israel's ideal king. And what's clear from all of these chapters, if it hasn't been clear already, is David points to that ideal king, but he is not himself that king. So at the end of chapter 23, the final name is Uriah the Hittite, the one that David the king killed. The end of chapter 24, we find David numbering the people and falling into sin. The ideal king must still come. Chapter 21 is our text this afternoon, and it's one of those passages that relates to judgment. And I'm entitling it this afternoon as Justice Catches Up. Justice Catches Up. Because the consequences of things that happened many years before come into effect in this chapter. And you're going to encounter themes of judgment, atonement, and deliverance. But the overarching message has to do with justice catching up with Israel. We have three things: a curse, a covering, and a conquest. So let's consider, first of all, the curse. And the curse is this: a famine comes. Verse 1 and verse 2. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." Now, as I mentioned earlier, we don't know exactly when this took place. It isn't an historical sequence. But we can say this much: that this famine occurred after David inquired, after the house of Saul, and learned of the existence of Mephibosheth, and he brought Mephibosheth to feed at his own table in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So sometime after that, for 3 successive years, Israel suffered with drought and no harvest. And David did what a good king should do, and especially a good king of Israel. He inquired of the Lord through prayer. Now, the reason that he would do this is because he knew that the Lord was in control of the elements. But he also understood that God had threatened certain things against the sin of Israel, and one of them would be famine. If you look back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, the curses of the covenant relate to God shutting the heaven so that the earth does not bring forth her fruit. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 23, "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." So 3 years of successive drought. David comes to the Lord. He acknowledges that the curse has come, but he wants to know what Israel has done. What is the problem, Lord? Well, God answers his question expressly. It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. The reason that you're suffering drought is because Saul attempted a genocide of the Gibeonite people who lived among Israel. Now, this text is assuming that you know stuff. It's assuming that you know the book of Joshua. So I want to turn you to Joshua chapter 9 that will give us the context to this controversy that the Lord has had with Israel. Joshua's leading a conquest of the land, and everybody's being wiped out. And the Gibeonites recognize this, so they dress up and pretend that they're travelers from a far country, and they trick Joshua into making a league with them. Joshua chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up. They're pretending to have traveled so far that all of their food is moldy, etc. Verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and to the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after that they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. So they recognize that they've been tricked. However, the covenant will stand. Verse 22, and Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when ye dwell among us. Verse 26, and so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. So this happened about 4 centuries before what we're looking at in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And Saul has violated that covenant. And it seems that Saul was well-intentioned. Indeed, we're told that in verse 2, that he did it because of his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So maybe Saul is thinking, well, here's a remnant of the Amorites, and they're supposed to have been wiped out years ago, so I'm going to wipe them out, which is strange, because God told him to wipe out all the Amalekites, and of course he didn't do what he was commanded to do then. But in false zeal, according to his own idea, he tries to kill all of the Gibeonites. But God remembered the covenant that Israel entered into with the Gibeonites. And furthermore, God didn't act immediately that Saul attempted this genocide, but he remembered Saul's sin so as to bring the consequence of that sin upon Israel now in the days of David. Friends, we have been learning for many chapters that sin has consequences in our lives. It has consequence for you as an individual. Likewise, it has consequence for us as households, but also for churches and for nations. So we have illustrated for us here two things, the first of which I'm calling a moral principle. A moral principle that God, who is sovereign and requires men to obey him, will bring certain things into our experience as a response to our moral behavior. In other words, he will judge us in time, often in the form of what we call natural disasters. But listen, natural disasters are never purely natural. Behind them is the hand of an almighty sovereign God. And even the pagans in Egypt recognized this. When they could not undo what Moses and Aaron did, they said, this is the finger of God. Well, if you are wise, when such calamities come into your experience, or into our church, or into our nation, we at least need to sit down and learn to ask the question. It asks here, why, Lord, do you have a controversy with me? It's a moral principle. God brings chastisements into our experience because of our sinful behavior. But I want to ramp that up a little bit further, because not only do we have a moral principle here, on top of that, we have a covenantal principle. Because Israel is not merely any nation, she is a nation that is in distinct covenant with God. And by this sin, in the first place, she has violated that covenant through her wickedness. And sin having entered into the relationship between Israel and God, the relationship has been disturbed. Now here's where you need to be careful. You cannot simply make a one-to-one correlation between Israel as a nation and America as a nation. The moral principle applies, that is true. The covenantal principle, however, does not. The covenantal principle transfers into the church today. That's significant. So as God afflicted Israel as a nation with these chastisements, closing the heavens, cutting off rain, turning fruitfulness into barrenness, the prophets predict that God will do that in the New Testament church. That he will close the windows of heaven. That he will withhold his hand from blessing, that he will give us a famine of things like the word and the means of grace, spiritual drought, that he will hide his face and lay his hand heavy upon his covenant people for their sins. And we need to learn as a church to ask, why is it, O Lord, that the heavens are closed? Why is it that you hide your face from us? Why is it, O Lord, that your hand is heavy against us, O Lord? Like the psalmist, have you forgotten to be gracious? Have you a controversy with us, O Lord? So there's a distinct covenantal principle that transfers from Israel to the church, but that's not the only covenantal principle that's here. Because the particular sin by which Israel violated her covenant with God was their violating a covenant with men. In the days of Joshua, they entered into a league with the Gibeonites before God. And they swore, or literally cut, that covenant in his name. Do you remember the third commandment, children? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. One of the ways that we do that is in entering into wicked covenants or not fulfilling the vows that we have made in lawful covenants. Listen to the larger catechism, question and answer 113. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? And this little clause, violating our oaths and vows if lawful. Proof text is in Ezekiel, where God says, you made a covenant with the king of Babylon and you violated it. And in violating that, you've violated your covenant with me, because you are to be my holy people. You're going to suffer the consequences. Well, this has far-reaching effects. This is one of the proof texts that the covenanters would appeal to for the binding obligation of national covenants. We tend to think like this, well, you know, our forefathers entered into these covenants, what, 400 years ago? Just like Israel with the Gibeonites in this passage. And God holds that covenant as binding because it was morally righteous. He holds it binding 400 years later. That has implications for nations. Nations who have sworn and covenanted with God, they may have long forgotten those covenants, but listen, God has not. God has not. But let's bring it into your life. my life, personal covenants. We violate our covenant with God by sinning in breaching our personal covenants in this world. Ministers, elders, deacons take ordination vows and then they cast them off as if it's of no consequence. It's of horrendous consequence. God has a controversy with us for swearing in His name. Swearing in His name. And then disgracing that by violating our oaths. Men and women coming into the church, starry-eyed, covenanting before God, that they will be only for each other until death do them part. And then someone's attracted to someone else. Or life becomes difficult in the marriage, and what happens? The covenant is broken. And our culture thinks that that is a light thing. And yet multitudes have taken the name of the Lord in vain in those vows. And the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. Read Malachi chapter 2, 10 through 14. How has Israel violated their covenant with God? In violating their covenant in marriage. Mountains of sin in this nation, mountains of sin in the church. And yet no one stops like David to ask, Lord, why are the heavens as brass? Why are you withholding the blessing? And the Lord would say, I have a controversy with you for your sin, maybe in regard to this very sin, violating your oaths and taking my name in vain. So the first thing is a curse and famine comes. Secondly is a covering. Atonement is made. And this covers the vast bulk of the chapter from verse 3 through 14. God gives David his answer and David calls the Gibeonites and asks them what can he do to make atonement for Israel's sin. Now mark that well, verse 3, he uses the word atonement. In Hebrew, it's the word for covering. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Well, initially, they're quite coy, understandably so. They want to preserve what's left of their people. They say, we don't want any money from the house of Saul. Money will not be payment for the loss of our fellow Gibeonites' lives. Nor do we want that any Israelite in general be punished for that sin. And so David presses them a little bit further. So what is it that you do want? And in verse 6 and 7, they tell David, let 7 men of his sons, notably Saul, be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So 7 men of the household of Saul are to be selected, a representative number and also a symbol of complete payment. These men will be killed and hung on trees, and we're later told the names of who these were. However, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, will be spared. Why? Because David will not do what Saul did. Whereas Saul violated the covenant of Israel, Gibeonites, David, in inflicting punishment for this very thing, is careful himself not to break his covenant vow. Because this is called the oath of Jehovah between David and Saul and Jonathan. So 2 of the sons of Rizpah, 5 of the sons of Michal, or some argue Merab, Michal's sister, are put to death. They're first killed, and then they are impaled upon a tree. And then the next scene is particularly sad. Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, who has lost two of her own sons, she goes to the rock, she spreads sackcloth, and she sits there in the presence of these corpses. Now, if you understand Old Testament law, what's happening here is very unusual. Because if someone was hung upon a tree, they were to be taken off the tree that day in order that the land would not be defiled. It would bring the curse of God upon the land. But things are in reverse here. These men are on the tree because the curse of God is already upon the land. And so in this chapter, it's significant that they will remain on the tree until the curse of God is removed from the land. And this woman, Rizpah, sits on the rock in sackcloth and ashes, guarding these bodies from desecration by the birds of the air. And she waits from the beginning of harvest until the rain begins to fall. We don't know exactly how long, but it's a considerable period of time. And then David hears what this woman has done. And he remembers the body of Saul and Jonathan and their bones, together with the bodies and bones of these three men. And he takes them back to the fatherlands of the household of Saul, and he buries all of the bodies that have been killed. And we're told at the end of verse 14, and after that, God was entreated for the land. The first thing I want you to see here is the covering of the cross. The covering of the cross. Seven men are killed. And I hope you've been asking questions. Why? Why are these seven men, grandsons of Saul, likely nothing to do whatsoever with what Saul did to the Gibeonites, why are they to die for Saul's sin? That's further strengthened if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16, where this appears to be expressed. Forbidden, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. How then can these seven men die for the sin of Saul? Well, I think the answer is found here. This is not merely the sin of a private individual. This is the sin of a public person, which makes it a national sin. And in addition to that, not only do we have a sin, but something that the law also tells us brings blood guilt upon a nation. And the only way to remove that blood guilt is the shedding of more blood. Life for life. So that's in play. You have a national sin. You've got blood guilt upon a nation. The only way to remove it is by the shedding of blood. But then furthermore, you have the covenant, Joshua chapter 9. And the language that's used there in Joshua chapter 9, where we're told they made a covenant, or they ask Israel to make a covenant with them in verse 11, is the Hebrew word to cut. Cut us a covenant. And so historically, this is the way that was done. An animal was taken, cut in two, and the parties would pass through the middle of the slain animal, bringing curses upon themselves if the covenant was violated. In a sense, they were saying, if I break this covenant, what has been done to this animal must be done to me. Now Saul has violated that covenant. The cutting of the curse must come. Well, those are reasons why these seven men die. A lot of commentators, they try to pass it off as cultural barbarity of the time. But as you read through this chapter, this is divinely commanded justice. Listen to verse 9. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of the harvest. Verse 14, and after that, God was entreated for the land. I think instinctively you're put off with the thought of human sacrifice. And you say, well, the Bible doesn't teach human sacrifice. That's the kind of things that pagans do. But oh, my friends, from beginning to end, this is the very principle of our reconciliation with God. Every animal in the sacrificial system was a substitute for the life of the offerer. When you went up to the temple, you were not merely bringing an animal and handing it over to the priest. You were putting your hand upon the head of that animal, confessing your sins, and then with a knife, you yourself would slit the throat of that animal. And in doing so, you were saying, "It's life for mine. I'm the one that deserves to die." Now you understand that. Now the concept of human sacrifice, when we look at the Old Testament, appears to be very fundamental to God's message concerning our salvation. And don't you see it in another way? That not only is the offerer saying, "I'm the one that should die," but every one of those animals in the Old Testament pointed to one who would come and, as a human, die upon a cross for our sins. What do you think the cross is? The sacrifice of human life to God, because man sinned and man must die. And so we go to Gibeah and we're horrified. Seven men, innocent men, dying for the sin of Saul. But friends, we need to get from Gibeah to Golgotha and ask, why is that man, this God-man, hanging upon a cross? Innocent himself, yet dying for the guilt and all of the sins of others who had forfeited their right to life and ought to have died themselves. So you can go to Gibeah and your stomach can churn and you can recoil from it and say, disgusting, human sacrifice. And then you need to sit down and reckon with this. This is what I deserve. This is what I deserve. And this is the curse that will come. If you do not accept the covering or the atonement that God has provided in Christ to put away the guilt of your sin. The gospel is gruesome. The gospel is brutal. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is glorious and beautiful, and the only answer and hope to the sin of mankind. You need to get from Gibeah to Golgotha this afternoon. And you need not merely to say, "Oh, these seven men." You need to say, the Son of God, for my salvation. Secondly here, not only do we have the covering of the cross, but we have the security of the covenant. The security of the covenant. Verse 7, when David inquires how he will make this atonement, he selects seven men, but notably not Mephibosheth. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Saul may violate his oath, but David will not. Well, I've just taken you to the cross, haven't I? And there, the son of David bleeds and dies for our redemption. And he says to us in the gospel, this is the new covenant in my blood. I've ratified it in my blood. And because of that, I am bound to keep my eternal oath to everyone who will trust in me. At Golgotha, he died. And in the gospel, he says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And because of that, there's never going to be an inquiry after your soul the way there is in this chapter. Who of the house of Saul will die for the sin of their father? There's never going to be that inquiry after you, because justice has been satisfied and the debt has been paid. And God is not going to change his mind and come subsequent to that to you asking for blood. The blood guilt of your sin has been dealt with in the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he comes inquiring after blood at the last day, when he will, and all who are not covered in his atonement will perish, when he comes inquiring after blood, the oath and the covenant that he has made with us will stand for our salvation eternally. But then there's the restoration of communion. The covering of the cross, the security of the covenant, and the restoration of communion. Because really that's what the whole passage is dealing with. Israel's covenant relation with God has been disturbed because of their sin. Symbolized in the famine and drought that they've suffered for 3 years in their national life. Now these dead bodies hang upon trees. They're not removed because they are there for the removal of the curse from the land. But what I ask you to do is to go to that place and spread your sackcloth and sit down with Rizpah for all of those days and weeks and months where she sits in the shadow of that sacrifice. And she waits for something. What was it, children? She waits for the rain to fall again. Do you know what that was a sign of? The restoration of Israel's communion and fellowship with God under his blessing. The Lord was entreated for the land. So you recognize the Lord as a controversy with you. His hand is heavy against you. His face is hidden from you. What do? In a sense, you do what Rizpah did. You go to the place of sacrifice. Not Gibeah, but Golgotha. And there you spread your sackcloth and ashes and you gaze upon the atonement that God has made for you in Christ. And you seek his mercy until the drops begin to fall again. That's how communion with God that is disturbed in our life because of sin is restored again. Not by doing all these works, not reading your Bible more, not praying more, not trying to work yourself back into God's favor, but by sitting down and beholding Christ. And mourning like this woman mourned. Until the Lord opens the windows of heaven and pours you out a blessing. The way that we get back to where we should be in the Christian life is the way we began the Christian life in the first place. We go back to where God nailed his son to a tree. And we confess all of our sins and our breaches of covenant, because that is the only place where you and I are going to find restored peace with God. But that brings us to our third main point. We have a curse and then a covering, but finally we have a conquest. Verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And what these verses amount to is something of a report of battles. The enemy is the Philistines again, and we have an account of four different battles that Israel fought with them. Now again, we don't know precisely when these battles took place. The first one is recorded in verse 15 through 17, when the Philistines come to fight and David encounters another giant. And whereas he was able to overthrow the giant Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, it does appear now he's older and less able, and he's put against it in the fight, and Abishai sees it, and his nephew runs to the aid of his royal uncle, and he takes the giant in hand. The new policy of battle is established after that the king will no longer go into the melee because they do not want the light of Israel to be quenched. So Abishai kills the giant. Then verse 18 and 19, there are two battles in a place called Gob. And more giants are killed. First is killed by Sibbekai, and the second, who's the brother of Goliath, is killed by a man called Elhanan. Then in verse 20 and 22, there's a subsequent battle in Gath, and a giant who had six fingers on every hand and toe and every foot is slain by Jonathan, another nephew of David. Now, as I said, we do not have the time frame for these battles, although it may appear that as David is removed from the fight himself, that it's getting towards the end of his own life. But the point is really made in two ways. The first, in the summary statement that we have in verse 22, and the second, in the position that this portion is found in the Bible. And so I want to consider the first of these, or the second of these first, the position that this account is found in the Bible. In other words, children, where do we read it? You say right here in chapter 21. Very good. You're paying attention. What have we just learned in chapter 21? We've learned of a curse and a controversy. David inquires, deals with the curse. God is reconciled unto his people again. And on the back of that, we have an account of victorious conquests. What's the message from that position? Well, surely it's this. When there's sin in the camp, we're powerless. All we have is drought and impotence and barrenness and fruitlessness. Like when Israel went up and they took Jericho and everyone's saying, yeah, that was easy. And then they go up to Ai, not trusting in the Lord, and they fall and are put to flight by a tiny city in comparison to Jericho. And they say, well, how can it be? And God says, sin in the camp, sin in the camp. When you deal with sin in the camp, then you'll be able to continue with your conquest. Well, do you see how there's a bit of that here in the structure? Sin is dealt with, Israel's restored in their relationship with God, and out they go, a restored people, a cleansed people, and a holy people. Was it Robert Murray McShane said that a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God? It's not only true of ministers. It's true of Christians in their Christian service, keeping short accounts with God, putting away our sins, striving for holiness. The Lord sends us forth into battle so that one of us puts 1,000 to flight. But the opposite's true. We'll run away from one if we do not deal with our sin before God. But then the second point is made from the summary statement, verse 22. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. David first fights. He kills a giant. And David's followers then fight like David. And as you read these chapters, or these verses at the end of the chapter, giants keep coming, children, don't they? and giants keep falling. Giants keep coming, and giants keep falling. And all of this, it seems, is according to promise. Because while these men are associated with the Philistines, each time you see sons of the giant there, there's a Hebrew word, Rapha, and describes these giants as Rephaim, and that goes back to Genesis and Deuteronomy and Joshua, when the Lord promised his people that they would eradicate the Rephaim out of the land. And here it is, the end of chapter 21. It's as if God's saying to us here, remember those Rephaim, those stubborn giants who kept fighting against Israel? Well, they kept on coming until there were left. Because God dealt with them through the warfare of his people until he eradicated them all from the land. That's our Christian life and witness. And that's the calling of the Christian church in the world. There are giants in the way, brethren, and they will keep coming. And as we fight as a holy people separated unto God, they will keep falling. This is an example of what was. And this is a illustration of what will continue to be. I close with this. You remember John Bunyan? He tells that wonderful story of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. And as Christian goes, he composes various poems for the journey. And in one of them he says this: no lion can him fright. He'll with a giant fight, but he will have the right to be a pilgrim. That's like Bunyan saying, giants will keep coming, and giants will keep falling, and Christians and the Church of Christ will keep going forward as Christ establishes his kingdom in the earth. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.